Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jason Peterson. I am one of the elders here at the church. I apologize if I haven't had a chance to meet you and get to know you a little bit better. I look forward to doing that in the coming weeks and months and over the course of the year. It's wonderful to have a family that we can gather together and worship our God. The title of the message this morning is For What It's Worth, and we're going to be primarily in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And for all the 5th and 6th graders, this is their first time staying in church to take notes. I hopefully made it super easy to follow along so you guys can get those turned in. Glad to have you with us. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began complaining, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying. Now a little bit of context here. Just the previous chapter, Jesus had been sitting down and eating with the Pharisees. And he'd been teaching them about the right way of looking at others. He had been talking to them about their perspectives and views of being higher and above others. And here they are, as the sinners and the tax collectors gather around Jesus, and they start to grumble. What's he doing? How is this going to reflect on us? Weren't we just eating with him? What are they going to say about us if he eats with them? Jesus responds, and this isn't just one parable. This is a series of three. And the first of these three lost things that he talks about is a sheep. And so he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious people who have no need of repentance. This puts the onus directly on the Pharisees. He puts them into the situation where he is calling upon them to visualize what they would do. And the strange thing about it is this: there's 99 and you're missing one. But because that one is also yours, don't you go after it? Now, maybe that one wouldn't be so important to somebody who owned 10,000 sheep. But that one, they would go after. The next parable is about a coin. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A single coin may not seem like much to most, but there's value in it from the person who is seeking it. The person who wants that because it is theirs. The third is about a son. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in wild living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began doing without. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he longed to have his fill of the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired laborers have more food than enough, or that have more than enough bread? But I am dying here from hunger, and I will set out to go to my father. And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers.' So he set out and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This lost son, the father still valued this son. This son who had, in a culture of honor and shame, had disgraced his family, had brought shame to his father's name, had taken his stuff and squandered it foolishly. The father still wanted that son. He saw the value in his son. Even when his other son said, "But Dad, he was with prostitutes and he blew all the money. Why would you welcome him back?" "Ah, because now he is alive. I feared he was dead." The things that are lost now, if it can be easy for us to look at these three parables and go, "Man, what a stunning rebuke of those Pharisees. Jesus had it right on them. He was telling them the way it should be." And it's easy to stand around now and maybe wag the finger at the religious leaders. "Oh, they should have known better." But in our own culture, in America, we have our own system of values that we place on people. If any of these people here walk through these doors this morning, there would be a reaction. Some would be positive, some might be negative, but there would be a reaction. And I would say that it's going to be a greater reaction than if Jim from down the street happens to come in the door. And why is that? Well, in our culture, we have value factors that we take into account. And celebrity is one of the biggest ones. If somebody is famous, they are more important. They hold more value. We need to know what they're doing all the time. Athletic achievement. I think there's a bunch of people in the league who are glad he's not playing this year. But somebody who has a high level of athletic achievement in America is held up as somebody to listen to and to follow. What about wealth? Wealthiest man in the world. Or power? Those are what America and what the world says is valuable. That's where you find your value. If you have those things, your value is increased in our society, is it not? These things have only increased as modern day social media and influencers and get out there and say, "You need to follow me because I do this, this, and this." Follow, subscribe, like, smash the like button. Because it's in how many people that follow me and how many people that you gather together to listen, that you're going to be part of this new community. That you're going to have more value if you're along for the ride. These things, along with if you're beautiful or handsome, physically fit, all of these factors have fallen into our own daily lives. You may not even realize how much you're influenced by them, but it follows across our entire culture. Being known in America right now is like the highest value, especially to young people. They just want to be seen and known. And if they can be known by other people, it doesn't matter if it's for something good. It doesn't matter if it's for something bad, as long as they are known. They are seeking that attention. On the flip side, our culture says that your value and worth are diminished if you have physical disabilities, if you don't have a stable home, or maybe you're without a job, or you don't have the right body type, perhaps if you're old, or maybe you've been through a divorce or had substance addictions. These are all things that the world says, yeah, you're not blessed. You're not worth much. You don't have much value. This is a picture of what is celebrated to be Jacob's well. And in modern times, they didn't have the monastery built around it back then. And I want to set the scene for this story a little bit. This is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well from John chapter 4. And when Jesus met this woman at Samaria, she was a Samaritan. She's sitting at the well, going to go draw water. Jesus says, give me a drink. And she comes back to him and he says, well, I'll offer you something greater than water. She's like, are you better than Jacob? You know, our patriarch, Jacob, the one who was in union with God. Can you give me more than he did? And he says, yes. And in verses 15 through 18, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water. And he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true. When Jesus is talking, the amazing thing about it is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew before he asked about her husband. Jesus knew that she had a life that had problems. He knew that she did not have what would be termed a blessed life. Her value was damaged. She was damaged goods. Jesus then, even though he already knew, turned to her and he said, I know that you have problems. I know that you're messed up. I know that you've had multiple husbands. I know that you are a sinner. I know that you have failures and anxieties and that you are will sin again in the future. And I know that, and this is what he says to us now too. I know that maybe you've been divorced. I know that maybe you have that. I know that you had that addiction. I know that you had those evil, wicked thoughts. And my offer of living water still stands. Because you don't need to get cleaned up to accept the living water. You need the living water to clean you up, to give you life, to bring you to a life abundantly. That is what he's offering. And it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how low you've gotten. He sees the value. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the humble, the meek. And he's saying they're blessed. The downtrodden, the marginalized. The kingdom of heaven is for them. When I was a high schooler, my family, my dad and my brother and I, and my mom by default, were because she had to help sort the cards, because after opening all the packs of cards, they had to be sorted, and we weren't really into that too much. But we were big baseball card collectors. And one of the things, I don't know if any of you were card collectors or anything like that, but they had a price guide that would come out every month. It was called the Beckett Monthly Price Guide. And we would almost, probably every month, maybe every other month, we would buy a copy of this price guide. And it would show the fluctuations and the estimated prices of the various cards. And we would look up the various cards that we had in our collection and see how much they were worth. And we would be talking to my dad and go, hey, you know, this old card that you gave us, this Roger Maris is actually now worth quite a bit of money. And I remember what my dad told me about baseball cards, and I've held on to it because it applies across a lot of areas of life. My dad said something is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. It doesn't matter what that page says, unless you find someone who will pay, that's when you will find out the worth. And what was the value placed on us by God? Like the sheep, the coin, and the son from the passages, we've been sought out by him. He has said that we are his, and he wants us. If you want to know what your true value is, because I think a lot of us struggle and feel that we aren't really worth much, that as I've gotten older, I'm not as athletically capable, that I have to go to the doctor more often, that I don't have the same abilities I used to. Thankfully, I never had to worry about the handsome thing, but that was good. But if you look to the world's false market economy that defines your worth by what you look like, by what you have, by what you're able to do, by how much money you possess, how much power and control you command, you will always be lacking. You will never know your true worth. You must look at the unsurpassable worth the unsurpassable price that was paid for us. In the words of the hymn of Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" Through this act of love, God has placed on you an assessment. He's put a price tag on you individually, and as us, as a people. That is your true worth. And don't let the world or anyone else tell you otherwise. What God says is a reality. It is the reality. We don't go anywhere else for our authority over what is true and what is right. Just to God. And this is what God has said is true about you. You have been offered the opportunity and the right to become children of His and co-heirs with Christ through His suffering and sacrifice. How much richer could you want to be? What better place to be and to find your value than in the unchanging, immovable, immortal God who rules and reigns over all of creation? Trying to embrace and hold on to that internally as you go throughout your days can be very difficult. Recognizing that God says you are mine, and I think you have worth like that one sheep or that one coin. Or that one rebellious child that has rejected me over and over again. It doesn't matter. You have value to me, and I want you back. So aside from allowing this truth to kind of penetrate into our hearts and to govern and start to change and push away all of those things that the world has said about you, how else can we apply this to our daily lives? Let's look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at other people that we come into contact with throughout our days and throughout our lives, whether we're watching them on television, in person, reading about them in news articles, there's been an awful lot of increase in vitriol and anger in our society, hasn't there? There's this us against them, no matter who it is, no matter what. I've got to draw my lines. I need to know which side I'm on, and the other people are the bad people, and they are bad, and they lose value. But is that how God saw you when you were a sinner? Is that how we are called to look on others? Or are we called to look on others as God sees them and to have compassion on them? Remember that Christ died for us and for you while you were still a sinner. Remember that all those people whether they're looting or breaking into things, or you read a news article about how they were convicted of this or that or done this or that, and you cheer justice. But do you stop and think about that person? Do you think of them as a person that God wants to change and redeem and bring into His own? Whether it be a political party, whether it be anyone, how does God view them? This is going to be a bit of a short message. It's been a while since I've done this. But I want to close with Matthew 5:43-48. Because these are the words of Jesus, and these are the instructions that I think we most need to listen to. You have heard it, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.